Father God, thank you so much for the love that you put on display. Jesus, thank you for the price that you paid for freedom and salvation. And Holy Spirit, as you come into this place and we've gathered in Jesus' name, I just ask that as we move from worship and song to worship with just the way that we think and we sit and we pay attention and we learn about you and who you are, God, I ask that your word will break the chains that have been holding our lives, that Jesus, you said that you've come to set the captives free, and I pray that that's what happens this morning. The captives will be set free, that we'll find your amazing and radical grace, your life-changing grace, and that we'll walk out of these doors and we'll never be the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Morning, guys. My name's James. I was actually about to start introducing myself like Celebrate Recovery. I was about to say I'm a firm believer, which I am a firm believer in Christ. I struggle with pride, anger, addiction, self-pity, past hurts, control, and a lot of other stuff. That's how at Tuesday nights at Celebrate Recovery we introduce ourselves. But for those of you that don't know me, you know, I'm honored to teach the kids here on Sunday. I'm usually back there right now. My wife's back there. We've got a couple of the teenagers helping out, and just they are fantastic. If you see any of the teenagers back there when you go to pick up your kids, make sure to thank them. They are just doing such an awesome job of showing our kids that they're loved and that we're a family here at this church, and that even though when you walk in the doors we might not know one another yet, we're still brothers and sisters. Make sure to thank them. And thank my wife too. I don't want to leave her out. But this morning I got the honor of speaking to you guys. And before we dive in, I do want to kind of just warn you, we're going to be covering a really large portion of Scripture today. We're going to be covering a really long, kind of big part of the story of what happens here. And it's going to be in Acts 15, verses 1 through 35, for those of you that might read along with me. It might be a little overwhelming at first. And I'm just saying that because I was overwhelmed at first when I started reading this and everything that's going on in this chunk of Scripture. But it's my deepest hope that when we walk out of those doors here in just a little bit, you'll be leaving this place with a deeper understanding of what makes you a Christian and what makes us a church. And in the process, if you understand anything that I say here this morning, I believe that you'll walk out of those doors with more freedom than you ever thought possible. You know, if you're anything like me, there's times, you know, where you struggle with this idea that God forgives. You know, I know it, I hear it, but, you know, not too long ago, a couple weeks ago, I was sitting out on my front porch, and I was just praying. I was like, God, let your grace be this good. Because if it's not, I have no hope. And so I sat there praying, and God continued to recall scriptures to my mind. But there's times where I believe, just at least functionally, down below the surface, I've got this thing in me that's telling me that the days I'm good, God loves me more, and the days when I'm not so good, well, God loves me a little bit less. And if you're like me, if you've ever felt that way, I'm sure, I know it's burned you out. And you tried, you've even pretended that you're doing just fine. But a moment of crisis came and you crashed. And I want to be the first to say, congratulations. Congratulations for crashing. Because it's only people who crash and burn, whose eyes are open and whose ears are unstopped to the radical message that God has done for you what you are powerless to do for yourself. It's only when you hit the wall and get stopped in your tracks that you'll be able to see that everything you need in Christ you already possess. The person who has Christ has everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's what today's all about. Now, I seriously encourage you to stay with me this morning, because we're starting out We're going to be talking about some heavy stuff. You know, our topic this morning is unavoidably theological. We can't help but get a little heavy right out of the gate. But if you stay with me, I'm going to do my best to break all this stuff down and show you what all this heavy stuff means for you on a day-to-day basis. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we don't typically run into this same kind of confrontation these days. You know, we don't really get told that to be a Christian or to be saved that we have to be circumcised, but I want to just think about it for a minute, because we've all heard something. We've all heard different qualifiers for what makes someone a Christian. You know, whether it's the way we dress, the way we talk. You know, I've been around a lot of people in churches where actually people start talking and even praying with the same tone and inflection in their voice as the pastor, because we start thinking like, this is how real Christians are supposed to talk. This is how real Christians are supposed to pray. And so, like, we've all heard those qualifiers for, like, this, you have to follow A, B, C, and D in order to be a real Christian. And we're going to come back to that here in a minute, but just think about it for a minute. Hold on to it. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter stood up. He addressed me. He said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." Listen closely, this part's just so important. "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors could bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree." He's saying even before Jesus came, there were men who spoke for God, and they were foretelling this exact thing that was going to happen. They said, "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted from idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." You see, these are things that they were forbidding that all these Gentiles did as pagans. This was a part of their daily life, actually, year-round with the festivals they would go to. They would go to these sexually immoral parties and festivals. That's the nicest way I can put it. And they would eat all kinds of food that wasn't acceptable to a Jew. So essentially, James is saying here, leave those old pagan ways behind you. The ways that you used to celebrate God, the way you used to try to commune with God, that's not how it works anymore. Leave those things behind you. That's not who you are. You are a child of God. And also, if you were to sit down with a Jew to witness to them, and you're having some surf and turf with a bloody rare steak and some lobster, they're probably not going to hang out and talk to you very long. Verse 22 says, Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered this letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Silas decided to stay. And Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. You know, since we started going through Acts back in January, we've been traveling along with Luke and the other apostles, and we've been talking about church. How we shouldn't just go to church, we should be the church. How this place it's a building. It's where the church meets. You are the church. We are the body. Church, actually, the word it comes from is ecclesia, and it means actually assembly. The assembled people. You know, if it wasn't for Christ and this message, if it wasn't for the church, I can pretty much look around and say that none of us would ever really be hanging out together. You know, we all come from so many different socioeconomic classes, from so many different backgrounds. We are just different people. But God takes people that don't normally fit together, and he assembles them into something. That's the church, the body of Christ. And so as we've been digging through Acts, one of the questions that we keep asking ourselves is, what does church look like? What are we supposed to look like? What is non-negotiable? What absolutely has to be present for us to call ourselves the church? And what are the things that we kind of have more freedom with? You know, it's one of the things we have more freedom with that the Bible doesn't really get explicit on is, you know, some churches, they absolutely can only play an organ, you know, for their worship. And, you know, other churches, I've actually been to some that are a cappella, and seriously, like, they killed it. Like, it was just like a group of amazing sounding people in that church. But, you know, here at this church, we've got a rock and worship band. Yeah. So today we're actually talking about the non-negotiable. There's several things that have to be present for us to call ourselves the church, but we're talking about the defining characteristic, both for our lives individually as Christians and for the body of Christ. The single most important thing you'll ever hear in your life, the foundation that we've got to build our lives and our relationships on, what you must do individually to be saved, and what changes your life and brings you into the body of Christ, is one thing: the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation, that Jesus Christ has done for me what I was powerless to do for myself. I've used the same example quite a few times, but if you just want one sentence for the gospel, it's this: that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Son of God, died for our sins, eternally triumphant over all of his enemies. He rose from the dead, and now for those who believe in him, there is no condemnation, but only complete and everlasting joy. What that means for you is that by simply believing that Christ's cross and his blood and his sacrifice was for you and that it paid for your sins and that he rose from the dead, with simple faith, that means Jesus took the punishment for your sin and that you'll never have to live a life that's separated from God, that you will never taste death. One day you may close your eyes, but you will open them again with just simple faith. See, that was something that these Pharisees didn't understand. They believed that in order to be acceptable to God and to be able to approach him, you have to follow a list, that thing you were thinking about earlier that I saw a bunch of you smiling or nodding your head about, or, you know, that A, B, C, and D. This is what a real Christian looks like. This is what you have to do to be saved. You see, for them, one of the things was circumcision, but it involves so much more than that. When it comes to what makes us, by our own works, acceptable to God, Jesus gave this really famous message called the Sermon on the Mount. And in that message, he said, okay, if you want to be acceptable to God by your own works, here it is. Here, I'm just going to lay it out for you. Jesus said, you think your worst problem is anger? Nope. It's murder. You think your worst problem is lust? No, it's adultery. And he just hits everyone over the head who's looking and pointing their finger at other people saying, you know, I'm better than them. And he says, no, we're all on this level playing field. In fact, maybe I haven't specifically singled you out yet. But here, if you want to be acceptable to God, all you have to do is be perfect as the Father is perfect. Just be as perfect as God. That's all. And with that statement, Jesus absolutely leveled the playing field. With one foul swoop of a sermon, Jesus said that when it comes to the perfection game, you lose every time. And it's only when you get to that point, it's only when you start to realize that you, the measure for our lives, when you hit bottom, when you reach the end of your rope, that's when you can meet God's amazing grace. You know, regardless of how well I think I'm doing, and I, you know, to be honest with you guys, for those of you that maybe this is your first time or you've never held a conversation with me, I'm pretty open about what God's done in my life. But, you know, I used to be like really, really bad. Not like Christian bad, but like, you know, if you had known the things I'd done and you saw me coming down the street, you would both cross the street, lock your car and lock your house because this guy is bad news kind of bad. And I can honestly look at my life and I can see God's hand in my life and changing my heart, and I can say without a doubt that I am a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, Christ has taken hold of my life. But when I realize that the standard isn't progress and that it's perfection, I realize that all that change isn't good enough. I realize I'm a lot worse off than I think. The standard is never how much you've improved. It's not progress. God only accepts perfection, which is why the only thing that can save us is Christ's perfect blood. His perfect life traded for mine. His perfect sacrifice given to me by faith. It's our only hope. We all desperately need this reminder because, I mean, like, even look at this church in Antioch. They had Paul and Barnabas. They had Luke. They had other prophets who were there. They were teaching them. They were guiding them. They were encouraging them. They were preaching to them. They were praying for them. They were involved in this group of believers' lives. And they still, when they heard this, they were almost led astray. We can all be led astray by this thinking so easily if we don't constantly remind ourselves that Jesus paid it all. So we all desperately need this reminder that the law, the rules, no matter how many good things we do, that can't save us. Just as Peter said, why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentiles with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors could bear? We couldn't do it, and we were born into it. We believe that we are saved by the undeserved grace of our Lord Jesus. You know, the reason we all desperately need to remember that trying to save ourselves by doing good things won't work is because, honestly, we're addicted to performance. You know, I read a study a while back, I think it was several years ago, and I had mentioned it in a message then, but the average high school student today reports the same level of anxiety as the average mental patient in the 1950s. Yeah. And actually, drug use is down, regardless of what people tell you in high school students. Actually, what's driving this anxiety is this need to perform. Performancism is the mindset that equates our identity and value directly with our performance and accomplishments. Performancism casts achievements not as something we do or don't do, but those achievements are something that we are or aren't. The colleges our teenagers eventually attend will be more than just the place that they get educated. They'll be the labels which define their value as human beings, both in the eyes of their peers, their parents, and themselves. The money we earn, the car we drive, it's not merely reflective of our occupation. It's reflective of us, period. How we look, how intelligent we are, and what people think of us is more descriptive. It's synonymous with our worth. If we ask someone what they do with their life, we don't want to hear about how much they enjoy playing golf or video games or swimming with their kids. We'll think, that's not what I asked you. What do you do? I want to know what your accomplishments are. I want to know how valuable you are as a person. And we do this just subconsciously because we're immersed in it. You know, like when years ago when I worked at McDonald's, people spoke to me and treated me in such a way because they saw me as less valuable than they do now being a children's pastor. If you've ever been to any grocery store or any fast food restaurant, you've seen it too. According to people's performance and accomplishments, we judge their value as human beings. And sadly, this kind of mindset has snuck into the church. Life becomes a hamster wheel of endless earning and proving and maintenance and controlling and management, where all we can see is our own feet. Performancism causes us to live in a constant state of anxiety, fear, and resentment until we end up either heavily medicated, in the hospital, or just really, really unhappy. As I said, the Christian church is sadly not proven to be immune to performancism, far from it. We run into the same problem that we just read about in Acts 15 all the time. It often seems that the good news of God's grace for those who don't measure up has been tragically hijacked by an oppressive religious moralism that's all about rules, 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 and more rules. Doing more, trying harder, getting better, and fixing. Fixing ourselves, fixing our kids, fixing our spouse, fixing our coworkers, fixing our boss, fixing our friends, fixing our enemies. And it never ends. You know, Christianity is seen more as being a vehicle for good behavior and clean living than the only option for those who can't measure up. The reason for this is because even as Christians, we've gotten confused as to what this whole thing is actually about. We've bought into the lie that this is all riding on our shoulders. We buy into the same lie that the Pharisees were trying to teach to those Christians in Antioch so long ago. That sure, you might have Jesus, But to be a real Christian, you need to do all these other things. I'm sure you've heard, if you've been around church for any amount of time, you know, you hear the statement, you know, they claim to be a Christian, but I don't think they should be doing, you know, this and this and this. Or, you know, she says she got saved at a young age, but, you know, I just don't know. She's really going off the deep end right now. And we put qualifiers onto the gospel. It's a Jesus plus something mentality. You see, the law, the rules, everything that we're supposed to do, which the law is good. It shows us a clear picture of God's holiness. And as just as the child who loves their father says, well, when I grow up, I want to be just like you, we can look at the law and say, man, I just want to follow and be like my God. But we can't rely on the law to save us. It's never been able to do that because none of us can be perfect. The first thing that the law needs to do to your heart is crush it. It needs to be crushed with the reality that you can't measure up. In order for the gospel to cure it, the law kills me, the gospel makes me alive. The law forces me to face my sin while the gospel forgives my sin. The law accuses, the gospel acquits. The law exposes, the gospel exonerates. We need both of these things. The law is about demolition, and the gospel is about restoration. Its purpose is to come into your life and tear down everything that you've built up from the ground up, because the gospel's restoration effort needs all of the space that you have. The law is for the hard-hearted, and the gospel is for the broken-hearted. You know, I remind people frequently of the father in Luke chapter 15, you know, the parable of the prodigal son. I prefer to call it the parable of the generous father. Because the father of the prodigal son didn't fall down on his knees and wrap his arms around his son as he was leaving, but as he was coming home. The father knew that his hard-hearted son needed to be broken by watching his self-efforts fail before grace would mean anything to him. He knew that for grace to change his son's heart, he first needed to be broken by the fact that he had gotten everything that he wanted, but he was less satisfied than ever. For a parent, the hardest thing to do can be to get out of the way and let God do his wrecking work in your child's life. But it's often the only way to make room for the restorative work that Christ is trying to do inside of them. Listen, David Zoll said this several years ago. It's just a guy that I read, and I've loved it ever since then. It's God's office is at the end of your rope. And what that means is that grace always runs downhill. It meets us at the bottom because the law brings us to the bottom. And it's when we get to the bottom that we find restorative grace, amazing grace. Radical grace. Grace alone that can set us free. And this is what Christianity is all about. By simply being a Christian, what you are saying is that I have failed and I can't do this. But I know someone who has done it. And he's done it for me and for you. Christianity is never about look at me. It's always look at him. That's why we gather here as a church to celebrate every week. That even though we've not measured up, and by our own works, we don't deserve to be able to approach God with any confidence, we celebrate that God loved us so much that he righted our wrongs. We couldn't keep our end of the deal, so God sent his son to keep it for us. The promise maker became the promise keeper to save the promise breakers. And now, simply by believing in him, we won't perish, but we'll have eternal life. Our bad days can't make God love us any less. And our good days can't make God love us anymore. You can finally stop holding your breath. If you've grown up thinking that to be a Christian, you must, just behave, I'm here to tell you this morning that to be a Christian, you must just believe. Christian, when God looks at you, he sees you as his son and as his daughter, and he says, "In you I am well pleased." And since Jesus earned this for you, since you didn't earn God's love, there's nothing you can do to unearn it. You're an heir. You're an inheritor. You're sons and daughters of the King. You're royalty. All of the love and the acceptance and the purpose and the value, all of those things that we look for every day and a thousand things infinitely smaller than Jesus are yours now. Think of me right now as the lawyer reading you the will, and I'm saying, you get it all. They belong to you today. You're free. It's finished. And that's who we are. If you're a Christian this morning, that is who you are fundamentally. At bottom, you are a son or a daughter of the living God. That is your identity. It doesn't matter what family you grew up in. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you will make. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you've accomplished or what you failed to accomplish. That's not who you are if you are in Christ. In Christ, you are a son or daughter of the living God. You've been set free. You're his forever. You have all the rights and privileges of royalty because of what Christ has done. And that is what makes us the church. As a church, we are a group of people that are unconditionally loved, who celebrate that unconditional love by sharing unconditional love. So go, be a beacon of light to those that are in your community, those that you come in contact with every day. Love like Christ has loved you. Find someone who is unlovable and love them deeply. Forgive someone who has done the unforgivable to you. Be a friend to the friendless. That's who we are. We celebrate Christ's love by giving Christ's love. God's unconditional love for you is meant to fill your hearts with joy overflowing. And you are meant to overflow that joy and love into other people's lives. Brothers and sisters, let your weary heart rest and find peace in this. God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for the work that you do inside each one of us. Help us to leave these doors as free people, no longer bound by what we have to do or should do, but God, let us be captivated by what we get to do. Let us be captivated by your love. Let us revel in it. Let us just go out and joyfully show others the same love that you've shown us, the same acceptance that you've shown us. God, let us show the same forgiveness that you've shown us, absolute and unwavering. Father God, we echo with the saints of the past and present that My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.
All right, guys. One, two, three. Break.